Welcome to Thrive Deeper, the show based on the Thrive Bible reading guides. This is an ongoing conversation about God's Word with Thrive author, Dr. Matthew Jacoby.
Good morning, Matt.
Morning, Sue.
It's a public holiday where we are today.
It is.
But you and I,
it's nice,
you know,
and quiet around here.
Some of us have to, you know, continue to work.
But oh, you're heading off to Japan, Stu.
I am heading off to Japan. Yeah. I am coming back though, Matt.
Good.
So you can't That's replace good. Me. Sorry about that. Welcome, listeners. Great to have you with us for Thrive Deeper. And we're actually launching into a new series in our Thrive Daily Bible Reading Guide. And today we're beginning in the book of Hebrews. But this series will take us from Hebrews right the way through to Jude. But today we're going to be looking at Hebrews, and we're going to try to work our way through Hebrews chapter 1 to chapter 8. If you're sitting somewhere where you can get access to a Bible, obviously not if you're driving, then be great to follow along. A lot of people, Matt, probably struggle a little bit with the book of Hebrews. And I think this is where context is probably so important to understand what was going on at this time.
Yeah.
This is probably written 60, 50, 60, 80.
I'd go a bit later than that.
A bit later?
I think,
okay.
Yeah, I'd go definitely.
Because the temple offerings were still happening, so it has to be.
Yeah, possibly. I mean, there's one commentator, because he talks about the tabernacle,
right,
suggests that maybe because he's talking about the tabernacle, the temple is therefore already destroyed. But I think he is talking like the offerings are still being offered. So
okay.
I think the case for a pre-70 AD date for this book is a pretty strong one.
But
I'd go, yeah, I'd probably go 60s. I think definitely after 50, because there was an edict of Claudius, which was dealing with the fact that there were riots in Rome. And I think this is probably a book that's written to Jews who are or were in Rome, and who have suffered persecution as part of those riots, which is what those riots were about.
Yeah, I was just going to say, as we get closer and closer to AD 70, the persecution and the trials coming on the newly formed Christian church, which was largely or predominantly Jewish people at that point in time, was getting fairly significant. So this is a whether it's a letter, we don't really know. It doesn't have the normal greetings of a letter. It does have the normal goodbyes of a letter, whether it's a sermon or whether we really don't know. We also don't really know who wrote this. It's one of the great mysteries.
It's one of the great mysteries. And I mean, there's been lots of discussion about this. It's too different to the style of Paul, probably to be Pauline authorship.
Although for a long time,
everybody thought it was, you know, held to be the case. Interestingly, the style, it's a very high rhetoric. Like this is clearly a very educated person who's schooled in the art of rhetoric. You know, this is a very sophisticated letter, and the way that it's written is a very high sort of Greek. So the suggestion that's been made, and I think this is quite a strong one, is that this was written by Apollos. Because Apollos he's an Alexandrian Jew. He's described as someone that's, very well educated, great speaker, which means that he's schooled in the art of rhetoric. He really fits the bill so well, the way that he's described in Acts and elsewhere. It just really fits how this letter comes across.
Yeah.
Now, again, it doesn't really matter.
No, that's right.
And this, you know, this is included in the New Testament because it just became one of the, you know, the basic. It was received with a high element of authority, you know, from the earliest times, and so
and referenced again as a reference fairly soon.
That's
after,
right. Yeah. You know, so Clement refers to this, and you know, ascribes authority already to this. So and Clement's writing around in the 90s. So this letter becomes very important because, of course, this is the letter that really digs into the relationship of Christ and what Christ did in his sacrifice on the cross, relating that to the Old Testament sacrifices and the tabernacle and so forth. So a lot of that theology, which is touched on elsewhere, and it is touched on by Paul when he talks about, you know, Christ offering himself as a propitiatory sacrifice and so forth, that sort of language is referring back to the temple sacrifices. But here, the writer of Hebrews is really digging into that and the relationship between the two.
And correct me if I'm wrong, it seems to me that maybe given where we're sitting in the date line of this, probably the Jewish Christian church is starting to feel pressure from the non-Christian Jewish church because, you know, divided we fall, united we stand, this kind of whole sense of the non-Christian Jews sort of wanting to rise up and that whole thing in the Christian church and potentially people wanting to go back to the old ways.
Yeah.
And so in a sense, the writer trying to say, you know, you've had the real thing and now you want to go to a substitute.
And I think it's, you can't really overstate how difficult it would have been, particularly in a Jewish context, to be. I mean, Jesus, you know, preempts this when he talks about the, you know, the sword between, you know, even within families, that he would come to bring this sort of division. Not that he wanted that, but it would be inevitable that there would be division even within families, and that's pretty disastrous in this sort of context where life was very much built around the family, particularly in a Jewish context where your whole identity is associated with your family and your, you know, background, why your lineage is so important.
Yeah.
And so to be separated from your people, to be ostracized by your own people and even from your own families would have been very, very difficult. And so there's this pressure here that, and as you, I mean, you can sort of see this in the background, this pressure to go back to these old ways.
And let's remember, these old ways have been going for a long time.
You know,
this is, it's easy for us to look at this and go, oh, what's wrong with them? But hey, we've got to remember, these are traditions that have actually, in a sense, their whole lives have gone circled around over thousands of years, and suddenly now there's this new way, and it would be in times of trial and struggle, it we often go back to what we know best rather than moving forward into the new.
Yeah, that's right. And maybe there's a temptation here to play down Jesus, you know, because perhaps the Jews could possibly accept that maybe he was a prophet or something, you know. So let's just kind of go with that.
Where's the compromise that we can all agree on?
Yeah, yes. That's right. Yep. And so that perhaps would have, you know, maybe playing down the supremacy of Christ. And what the big theme, of course, through this letter, and particularly in the first part, Stu, as we come into the first chapter, is the theme of the supremacy of Christ, the absolute supremacy of Christ. In fact,
let me read it. Shall I just read the verse 1 through to the 4 there? Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. It'd be good to come back to that. But, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs.
Yeah. So that's the theme. I mean, it's a beautifully constructed statement, and that's really the theme of the whole book, that this isn't, you know, he's not just a prophet. He is far superior than anything that's come before. And there's going to be a key emphasis, certainly even more superior than angels. And this is important because particularly in the diaspora, and this is probably written to Jews in the diaspora, that is Jews that are outside Judea and so forth. And particularly in the diaspora, there was a lot of emphasis on the role of angels in delivering revelation. Now that is there actually in the Old Testament, the presence of the angel of the Lord and so forth. Mm. And so to say that he is superior to the ones that, in a sense, brought the revelation, even to the angel of the Lord, superior, because, you know, there was no one, in a sense, under God, there was none greater in the Jewish mind
than the angel.
Than, of course, the angel of the Lord, who, in a sense, is even identified with God himself.
Yeah.
And so, you know, to say that he's even greater than the angels is, wow, that's something. And this is speaking to the superiority of what has just happened.
Yeah.
Right. So something has just happened that is the capstone on everything else. It brings to completion everything else. So this is, you know, speaking to the division between what we regard as the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament and the New Testament. So in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things.
And he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature.
Yeah.
is probably pointing to the fact that, well, which he's going to get into later in the book, obviously, about the prefiguration, I guess, of Christ.
Mm.
This is not just another prefiguration of the Messiah. This is
God himself.
We're not, this is not just another one of those things that kind of points forward.
Yeah.
This is it.
Exactly. Yeah. And that's a big theme that runs through the book as well. So what he does now, he, and it's interesting the way that, again, he uses quotes, and this is not just, there's a whole lot of text that he quotes from. And this isn't just proof texting. He is weaving a bit of a tapestry here, using texts from the Old Testament, many of which actually apply to God. And a critic might say, hang on, in its original context, that doesn't apply. Yep. That's not a messianic proof text. That's talking about Yahweh.
Yes.
But that's precisely the point, actually, of what he's doing, that he's wanting to say, no, actually, there's an identification here. And that... that the Son actually inhabits this role for us, and so these things can be said about him. So it's part of his the sort of tapestry that he's weaving here.
And understanding, I certainly probably don't know my Old Testament as well as the people he's writing this letter to.
Mm, that's right.
So they would know exactly where these things come from.
Yeah.
We may need to go back and, where does it say that? But they would have known exactly as the Jewish.
You know, so for example, I mean, he starts with Psalm 2, which is a very famously messianic psalm. Mm. And it's a psalm that speaks to the appointment of the Davidic king, but it's very much looking forward beyond. Mm. It's looking forward to a time when that throne will be a universal throne, clearly bigger than any earthly Davidic king. And so, you know, he starts there, you know, there's a quote there from Psalm 45, your throne, O God,
is forever and ever.
The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You know, and again, Psalm 45 is a royal psalm. It's speaking about, it announces itself as a song about the king, right? Now, it's initially about a Davidic king, but it flips from that to your throne, O God, lasts forever. And there's a sort of, it's the psalm makes a connection between the throne of the earthly king and the throne of God.
Mm.
It's kind of connecting those things, but he's now wanting to say, no, the connection is...
Always was.
Yeah, the identification really is more exact than we ever imagined. Yeah.
Yes.
So that's, you know, that's the first step is... this superiority of Christ even to the angels. And then what we have through this and when reading through this book and what I've done is, you know, underlined all of the therefore statements.
The warnings.
Yeah, like all of the warnings, because this is really why, that there's a why, but this is not just abstract theology.
Yes.
There's a point behind everything that he's saying. And so, you know, at the beginning of chapter 2, he says, therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Mm. You know, he says, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?
Yeah.
Right. So if... you know, if the people were held highly accountable for their response to a message delivered by angels, how much more now will we be held accountable if we ignore a message delivered by the Son?
Yes.
So that how much more now is, again, a massive theme through this. There's no going back now.
Yes.
Right? God has done something to move us forward. Mm. And to not move forward with God
is to reject.
Yeah. Mm. You can't just stay where you are. When God moves forward, if you don't move forward with him, then that is apostasy, essentially. Yeah.
You can't sit in one spot. You're either going back or you're going forward. And as you say, going back is essentially, as you say, rejecting Christ.
So he then moves on to, and there's so much
there's lots in here.
So much use of scripture here, but he then moves on to, you know, a reflection on Psalm 8. Mm. And he goes on, which is a psalm that speaks about, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him and you've made.
Care about him.
Yeah. Yep. And it talks about the high dignity of human beings. You know, what the writer is going on to talk about now is the way in which he identified himself with our humanity.
Yeah.
So he came down, he made himself a little lower than angels. I mean, it's interesting actually because he's quoting from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, known as the Septuagint.
Yep.
And there was a bit of interpretive stuff going on in the Septuagint.
Already.
So, yeah. Yep. So some of the readings are they're quite a bit different from the original Hebrew version. And I mean, and again, he's sort of artfully kind of using that.
Yeah.
And so, because in the Psalm 8, it says, in the original Hebrew, it's most probably you made him a little lower than God. But in the Septuagint, the word Elohim can also,
right, you know, yes,
like the
it.
Word yep. Elohim in Hebrew can also refer to spiritual beings.
Yes.
Again, most commentators in the original version of Psalm 8 would say it's talking about God, but he's using this to say that he was made, like, even though he's greater than the angels, he was made a little lower than the angels as a way of identifying with us. And so
It says for a little while.
For a little while, that's right. So there are two parts to his argument here. So on the one hand, he's saying Christ is much, much greater, right? He's much, much greater than anything that we've had before, right? He is the exact imprint of the nature of God, right? He is the very incarnation of God. And yet he came and he inhabited our humanity. So he identifies with your suffering. Mm. What he's basically wanting to say is don't move backwards, because what we have now is greater. The revelation that we have now is greater, in as much as Christ is greater than the angels or Moses or anyone else. Mm. But he's also one who has come and identified with us and suffered with us. And so
not so great that he can't relate to our temptations, to our struggles.
Exactly. But it also validates that experience that they're having is one of identification with Christ as well. Mm. So this hardship is not a sign that they've got it wrong, because this is what happened to Christ himself. And so as with Christ, so with Christ's people. So yeah, identification is a key.
And again, remember, this whole passage is really around the superiority of Christ and the fact of our salvation is now found in him. And then we move on, because obviously we need to keep moving through this a bit, Matt.
We're going broad brushstroke.
We are, yeah. Of course, there really wasn't anyone greater than Moses for the Jewish people. So he's trying to deal with these things one at a time. And so now he talks about the fact that Jesus was greater than Moses.
Yeah, and Moses was the revealed figure of all Old Testament figures. I mean, no one really came even close to Moses. He was seen as the one through whom, you know, who, of course there's Abraham, but Abraham is more, you know, they understood themselves as the descendants of Abraham. But Moses was the one through whom the revelation of God came.
Yes.
And so his role, you know, it's hard to, again, overstate the importance of Moses for the Jewish people. So it's quite something to say, you know, that someone greater than Moses has come. And this is a way of saying, you know what, something greater has happened now.
Okay,
so
Moses.
Don't go back to the Mosaic way of things because something greater has happened now. So that's the argument he's making. And to make this argument, he draws on Psalm 95, because if he's even greater than Moses, then the warning that Psalm 95 gives, which is a psalm that refers to the time of wandering in the desert, you know, where they disobeyed Moses and there was a whole generation that didn't enter into the promised land.
They rejected.
That's right.
The direction of God.
Yeah, which was their rest. You know, that was their place of rest, because, you know, they were wandering for 40 years and and so they wandered around instead of entering into a sedentary lifestyle in the promised land. And so what he does now is that he's going to take this argument and make the argument that even that rest, that was just a provisional rest, like there remains a rest for God's people.
Yes.
And you need to watch out lest you miss out on that, because Psalm 95 is not just a warning. I mean, well, Psalm 95 is written after, you know, when they were already in the land.
Yes.
And yet it says, it's issuing a warning
today
to the people.
Today, if you hear his voice.
Today, if you hear his voice,
don't
right?
Don't harden your heart.
You know? Yeah. And so the writer is saying, okay, so there still remains a rest. Now, of course, you know, as Christians, we understand that there is still, you know, our ultimate rest is still future. But remember, at this time, this is before the book of Revelation was written.
Yes.
This is being written before the book of Revelation was written. So the sense that there is still
something better,
a culmination and something better to come is, you know, that this is still an emerging revelation. And I mean, of course, you know, Christ had spoken to that. Certainly had spoken to that. And yeah, so he's making the argument from Psalm 95 that there remains a rest for the people of God. And you need to, if this warning was given to people back then, under a Mosaic covenant, it's going to be all the more the case for us now in the light of his son coming to us, and we need to heed this lest we don't enter this rest. That's right. Yeah.
That's great. And then we move on into, we can go past that. So that he's talking a lot about what happened in Meribah and pointing to say, let's not be the ones, let's not be a generation also who hardens our hearts, yeah, as we've just said, and don't enter the risk.
So he's covered, so basically he's talked about angels, he's greater than the angels.
Moses.
He's greater than Moses.
Joshua and even as well.
Yeah, greater than Joshua. Mm. But now this teaching about Jesus as our great high priest. Because the thing is, okay, so if he's greater than angels, he's greater than Moses. But what about the temple and the sacrifices and all of that? So what are we... Because that's the central part of the Mosaic Law. Mm. And the argument that he's going to make, and again, you know, I mean, this is now commonly understood, you know, that, you know, this idea of Jesus as our great high priest and the one that intercedes for us. But it's actually in the book of Hebrews. This is where this theology is really present. I mean, without the book of Hebrews, we wouldn't have a really clear understanding of how Christ specifically relates to the Old Testament sacrifices. Yeah. This is the book really that kind of works that out. And so he's essentially saying Jesus Christ is the ultimate high priest. Now, of course, the question's going to come up, hang on, but he's not
the right lineage.
He's not the right lineage to be a high priest. Now, he refers to the fact here that he's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's referring there, he's got some precedent for that. He's referring to Psalm 110, which is, again, was generally acknowledged to be a messianic psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And it talks about this Lord that David calls his Lord is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, right? Yep. So he's going to pick up that to apply a superior kind of priesthood that Jesus in a sense, fulfills.
Yeah.
And so he's the ultimate high priest.
Melchizedek we see him in Genesis 12, is it, or 13?
Genesis 14.
14.
Yep.
He comes on the scene and then disappears again. I did a bit of research. Is there any other historical record?
No,
there isn't any.
No. He's a mysterious sort of figure. Yeah.
I actually wondered if it was just Christ himself.
The suggestion has been made. I think I think that's just reading too much into. I mean, like, I think the writer of Hebrews would probably say if it was.
Because it says also that he is a priest without time.
Well, no, he goes on. Well, no, he does say he is without
beginning or end.
Without beginning or end. But that's in the record. He's talking, because remember, records are very important.
Ah,
so lineage is very important.
Right.
So who are his offspring?
Well, there is no lineage.
And what about his lineage? Yeah. So he has no lineage and no recorded offspring.
Mm.
So that is close to a kind of almost like coming out of nowhere.
Yeah.
You know, for this culture.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's not literally saying that he just appeared and then disappeared.
No, I realize that, but the fact that there is no records of him, and when you understand the Jewish, you know, the lineage thing was such a huge part of knowing where you came from and who your children were, because obviously not just around the priests, but around everything else, to have this kind of fly in, fly out kind of thing, and then what he says, and anyway, it just got me wondering, who is this guy?
Well, certainly the writer of Psalm 110 uses Melchizedek as
a prefigurement,
as a prefigurement of the Messiah because of his generally acknowledged superiority. I mean, Abraham pays tithes to him, right?
Yes.
And so, and he's the king of Salem, the king of peace,
And Salem is Jerusalem, of course.
You know, so there's this, because Melech, in Hebrew, is king. So
he's a king and a priest.
Yeah, that's right. So he's a king and a priest. So Zadok is his priest. So he's this kind of royal priest. He's the king of Salem, you know, Shalom, peace, prince of peace. I mean, there's lots of connections here. So he certainly is a prefigurement, of Christ. I mean, whether he's Christ himself is a matter of, I feel like, I mean, it is a matter of conjecture, and we're not.
Let's not go there. Yeah. So then he obviously warns against.
Yeah. So this is probably where, in fact, the most dire warnings are probably given here in, end of chapter 5, moving into
chapter 6.
I mean, beginning of chapter 6, he says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and all these. So we've got to move forwards here. Don't go back.
Yeah.
And then he says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Now, what he's saying here is that this is the ultimate, right? If you go back from this, there's no going forward.
Yeah. Well, there isn't anywhere else
right.
to go.
So if you reject this, there's nowhere else to go. I mean, it seems like they had actually fallen, or they were falling away.
Or somewhere, at least, yes.
And this is written, actually, to bring them to repentance, right? Yeah. But he's saying, listen, if you keep going that way, it's a dead end, right? There's no, that doesn't go anywhere good. So this is, again, this is a warning that, you know, that they are diving into an abyss of apostasy here. Mm-hmm. And they've, I mean, he's really wanting to turn them around, because to reject Christ is to reject your salvation.
Mm. Where does it leave us with the promise that once in the hand of God, you cannot be snatched? How does that sit juxtaposed to that, do you think?
I reckon we theologize too much about this sort of stuff. Like, because I think the problem with, you know, the discussions around, you know, once saved, always saved, or can we be, you know, once you're a Christian, can you be sort of lost? I find the nature of the conversation sort of problematic.
Because, transactional.
Yeah, there's just something too abstract about. I mean, the reality is that we're warned. We are told that nothing can separate us from the love of God. But these warnings are the means to keep us. It's basically, they're the means to keep us in, you know, clinging on to God. Now, I mean, the fact is, it's the same debate that, you know, that sort of rages around, well, do we choose God or does he choose us? And it's essentially both, of course. Mm. It's both at the same time. I mean, you know, God's choice throughout Scripture, God's choice is seen as preeminent. And, you know, the question is, oh, does this now, is he saying now that even though God has chosen them, that they can sort of unchoose this? Or no, it's just this way of doing theology, try and have everything logically ordered or
explainable.
Yeah, explainable in a logical framework. I think that just doesn't work, because the purposes and decrees of God are, you know, beyond our logic. Yeah. And I mean, Paul acknowledges that at the end of Romans chapter 11, you know, when he's discussing these things about our choices and the choice of God, and he just says, oh, the depths of the mystery of of God, and who can understand the mind of the Lord, you know. So I think we need to be careful with these abstract conversations about this and just take the warning, right?
Yes, exactly.
Take seriously, because you need to make sure that you're clinging on to God. Now, of course, you're clinging on to a God that's clinging on to you.
Yes.
But this is a relationship, and it's a real relationship. Yeah. And there's a responsibility on us to walk in the way and to not reject Christ, right?
But to know that there's nothing that can separate us. So if we turn back, God will accept
that's
it.
Right, yeah. And of course, that doesn't make the warnings any less.
You know,
we shouldn't interpret this in a way that takes the heat out of the warnings.
No, which is what we want to do, of course.
Yeah, that's right.
You know, in reality,
it doesn't really mean that.
Exactly, just to make us feel better about it. But, you know, that shouldn't be our number one concern, spot on. And he really talks about the fact that, he references the fact that if we do that, we're essentially, it's like us crucifying Christ again, or mocking the sacrifice or the atonement that Christ has given for us. So
I mean, it's basically saying, listen, if you do that, you're swimming away from the one island that is your refuge.
Yeah.
Right. And there's nowhere else to go now, right?
God isn't going to come and do another thing. This is it.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You know, so chapter 6 finishes with a declaration of that this is, again, of ultimacy. This is God has declared, this is absolutely certain what God did in Christ. Mm-hmm. And this is the only island in the midst of the ocean.
There isn't
Christ
be another,
is the only island, right? It. It's the only sure thing that there is. So don't go backwards. I know it feels, you know, because it was feeling very turbulent. Mm. You know, it's like, man, I'm a Christian and this is bringing so much turbulence. But, you know, the fact is that, no, it feels unstable, but actually this is the only stable, reliable thing there is around. So don't let go of Christ. Mm. And that moves into a discussion in chapter 7 about this priestly order, which is a big deal for these people, Stu. I mean, this, you know, pressing this argument about a superior priesthood, because this is going to move them beyond, I mean, and really life for the Jewish people oriented around
the temple,
you know, the temple and the sacrifices. Now, this is, if this is written to Jews in the diaspora I mean, they did sometimes make journeys to Jerusalem fairly regularly if you could afford it. And so, even for them, that was still in their mind. Even if you're in the diaspora, there's a sense that the temple is still the center of all,
yes,
of all the activity, right? And so that the argument has to be made that this is superior to all of that, right? This is actually fulfilling all of that. And so this is where this Christ being of the order of Melchizedek, you know, a priest king whose priestly role didn't revolve around officiating a temple cult or so forth, but is something superior to that. And so this is important for essentially saying we're moving on now. Yes. I mean, this is a big thing for Jewish people say. We're moving on now from the temple.
But in fact, all of that, the temple and the temple sacrifices, was actually a prefiguration again of Christ's sacrifice, ultimately.
Now, if this was written after the destruction of the temple, essentially it's helping them to realize, you know, because that had all been destroyed. And look, whether it's before or after, it was about to be, you know what I mean? And so these words are going to carry weight.
And that would have felt like, if you didn't have this hope, that would have felt like the end of everything.
Because all of that had been, you know, all of that was abolished in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and abolished for good. They've never gone back to that. So that finality, I think, is that the kind of historical background for what's being said here. I think this is going to make sense in the light of that. The Christ has come, that's been abolished now.
Yeah.
And it actually literally was abolished.
Totally.
So that's going to carry weight. So that's why this discussion about Melchizedek is important, because there's a change in priesthood. And as he says in chapter 7, verse 12, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. Because all of the law revolves. Now, he's not talking about the moral law.
Yep.
Like, there's a change in the way that now God works. Like, it's not now through
animal
sacrifices.
Yeah.
It's now through Christ. It's not through the Levitical priesthood. It's now through the priesthood of Christ. Mm. That's a radical, change, right? This is not there's only one mediator now between man and God, and that is Christ, right? It's not, we don't have priests anymore.
Yeah.
We have Christ, and that's it.
And he even goes on to say, I'm just not sure if it's in this passage, but he talks about the fact that, you know, the sacrifices of animals never really atoned.
Yeah, that's right.
Anyway, that was, again, just pointing forward to what this is, and this
that's
is
right.
it. You know, so,
yeah. And so, you know, down in verse 22, you know, he talks about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant. It says, you know, consequently in verse 25, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, right? Yeah. So his priesthood, this is not a changing over priesthood, because the high priestly office obviously would change over.
Yeah.
No, this is an eternal priesthood that continues on. And he's also a priest that didn't have to offer sacrifice for his own sin because he was without sin. So he offers himself for the sins of his
people. So the priests of the day would offer sacrifices for the people, but of course they, as you say, would also have to offer sacrifices for themselves, because they were sinners as well. But of course Christ doesn't need
to,
and he's making that point here as well.
So again, the issue here, right, it's better, it's greater, it's the ultimate. And of course the question comes up, well, hang on, better. Like, what do you mean a better covenant? I mean, the covenant was everything, right?
Yes,
God's
covenant
with his people. Mm. So he's talking about a better covenant. And they're thinking,
what do you mean?
There was a very well-known scripture, of course, that speaks to a better covenant, and that's Jeremiah chapter 31. So he refers to that it was always in the plan. This was always part of the plan. And I think this is all of the New Testament writings, and we've just been through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew wants us to see that everything that happens was always part of the plan.
Yes.
Right? This is nothing new.
The Old Testament hasn't just been replaced because, we've got a better idea now, let's go here. No, that was always pointing forward to what ultimately. Yeah.
So we see that in the Gospels. We see that in the writings of Paul. This isn't just something new. This was always part of what God purposed. So he then refers to, has a long quote from Jeremiah chapter 31, where it speaks of a new covenant that God will make with his people. And he's basically saying, listen, that covenant didn't really, like, it wasn't sufficient in itself. It's not that it was a bad, it's not like God said, that didn't work, too bad.
Yeah.
We'll have to try something else. No, it was provisional, right? It was, in a sense, it was to show them the need for the upgrade.
Yes,
and I think that's the best way to put the relationship between the old covenant, the new covenant. It's not so much that the new one replaces the old one. There's a continuity between the two. It's like an upgrade, like a major software upgrade.
Yeah.
So there's an element of continuity, but it's new. You know what I mean? It's built on the old platform. And so the new covenant is sort of the ultimate kind of cap or fulfillment of everything that's come before.
Yep.
So it's new in that sense, not new in the sense that it's discontinuous,
yeah,
but new in a continuous sense. And so, you know, his argument here is, well, that wasn't sufficient. What we had, it was moving towards something, wasn't sufficient in itself. It was always anticipating the need for something new, the need for this ultimate work of God that he's just done. And this is what we're in now. So don't go back to the old.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Don't reject this. There's so too it's much
essentially,
at stake.
Yeah. He's essentially saying, so don't go back to the old operating system, right? Because that wasn't enough for us. This is now we're living in the ultimate fulfillment of those things. Mm. And so that's the purpose of this is to just warn them again, don't go back. You've got to hang in there. Keep moving forward. They're going through hardships. And he's saying, you don't let these hardships draw you away from Christ. And again, central to that argument is that they would know that Christ himself understands their sufferings. You know, he went through that. He's with them. And that so that the high priest that represents them is a high priest that can help them in the midst of that. So don't move away from Christ. Hold on to him because he will lead you through that, right? You're not on your own in the midst of that. And you will find the comfort from your great high priest, not by letting go and going to something easier, but by holding on to him all the tighter.
Thanks for listening to this episode of Thrive Deeper. Our home on the internet is thrivetoday.tv. You can contact us, ask questions, see all our resources and much more at our website, thrivetoday.tv. We really appreciate the questions and thoughts about what you're reading as we go through the Bible with Thrive. Until next time, our prayer is that these shows will inspire you to go deeper and thrive.